Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from the prophet Jonah, in the book of Jonah, the third chapter, verses 1 to 5. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The good news according to St. Mark. Glory to you, O Lord. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. Now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. So according to the first chapter in Mark, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "Repent and believe in the gospel." So what is the gospel? You know, that's not an easy question for a lot of Christians. There's confusion regarding the gospel, including confusion about what it is. You know, a few years ago, theologian Michael Horton quoted a very prominent American Christian church leader who, while addressing a large crowd, defined the gospel this way: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Do this, and you will live." That prominent American church leader just told his audience that the summary of the gospel was what Jesus called the summary of the law. He confused the gospel, the good news of forgiveness and grace, with the law, what God demands of us. It's a common confusion, and it creates a lot of misunderstanding. In fact, let me ask, do you think Christianity is primarily about making you more moral? Do you think the goal of Christianity is moral transformation in your life? As I've said before, I used to smoke, I used to chew, I used to go with the girls who do, but not anymore. Now I'm a Christian. A lot of people think that's the primary point and purpose of Christianity. As if the gospel is the good news that you no longer sin. Well, 1 John 1:8 says, "If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you." And Romans 3:10 says, "No one is righteous, no, not one." You know, I hope moral improvement happens in all our lives, and I'd expect it. But is that the gospel? Is that why Jesus died on a cross? In order to modify your behavior. If you think the primary purpose and goal of being a Christian is that God is going to transform you from a blatant sinner to a saint, if you think that's what it's all about, that's evidence that you've confused law and gospel. The truth is, you are and will be, until you leave this world, simultaneously both a sinner and a saint. A sinner because you have a sinful nature. You sin impulsively. But simultaneously a saint because you're the recipient of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Again, I'm not saying that there hasn't been positive transformation in many of our lives. I'm just saying that when you see transformation as the end goal, you're missing the point. That may sound completely foreign to you. And here's why. Current Christian culture values transformation above all else. And that's created problems. I'll explain. All of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, is divided into two parts, law and gospel. If you're going to read the Bible and understand it, you have to be able to make a distinction between the two. And that's not something I made up. The Apostle Paul, the great church father Augustine, the great reformers Martin Luther and John Calvin, they all agreed on this, that understanding the difference between law and gospel is absolutely critical to understanding the Bible. Law is a command, something you're commanded to do or not to do. The gospel is a promise of God's mercy, forgiveness, help, and assurance. A promise made to you, even though you've done nothing to deserve it. So the law is what you're supposed to do, what you are supposed to do. The gospel is what God has done for you. The law condemns you because you don't keep it. The reformers used the phrase, "The law kills," but the gospel saves you. It gives you life. It's God's promise of mercy and forgiveness. You know, sometimes it's easy to tell the difference between law and gospel. For example, "You shall have no other gods. Do not steal. Love one another." Obviously, law. Those verses tell you what you should do. Gospel verses include, "The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord," Romans 6:23. Or, "Your sins are forgiven," Luke 7:48. Or, "You've been saved by grace through faith, and this is the gift of God," Ephesians 2:8. That's gospel. Pretty easy to see. So how are law and gospel confused? The confusion comes when we think we're going to receive the benefits of the gospel, we're going to receive God's mercy and help and forgiveness by keeping the law. But remember, the law condemns us because we can't keep it. Certainly not consistently or perfectly. Not ever. You know, in seminary, the traditional sequence is 2 years of school and then 1 year working in a congregation as a vicar, like an intern. And then another final year of school. I did my vicarage at Emmaus Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It was built in 1901, so it was a pretty old church. It was a church with a lot of history. A lot of people had been through its doors over the years. So at Emmaus Lutheran Church, every now and then, we'd get a phone call from someone whose family member was sick and dying. And years previously, they'd attended Emmaus Lutheran Church. And they wanted someone to come out and talk to the dying man or woman. The answer was always, yes, of course, we'll send somebody out. And who was sent out? The vicar. So about a month into my vicarage, I went to visit a dying man. Many years earlier, he'd attended Emmaus Lutheran Church for a time until his teenage son complained to his wife that he, the dad, was embarrassing the family. He'd come to church drunk. He had a terrible drinking problem for years. He destroyed his career as a truck driver. He'd alienated his children. He made life a living hell for his wife. And now he was dying of cirrhosis of the liver. So I showed up at their modest home just a couple blocks from church and was met at the door by his long-suffering wife, who showed me up the stairs to the room where the dying man lay. And I walked in and I asked him something really sharp, like, "How you doing?" And he responded with the truth. He said, "I'm afraid." And without wasting any time, he told me why he was afraid. He was afraid of death. He was afraid of hell. He was afraid of the consequences of his behavior for many, many years. This is a guy who trashed every good gift God had given him his entire life. He threw away a good career. He turned from the love of his wife and children. He just chucked it all because he couldn't stop drinking. So did God reject him in return? Reject him because of the lack of transformation in his miserable life? Was his addiction evidence of his lack of faith? Or does God give the gift of faith even to the weakest and most miserable among us? You know, C.S. Lewis said famously that there's going to be a lot of surprises when we get to heaven. Meaning, you're going to see some people you didn't expect. Why? Because the gospel is not first and foremost a call for transformation. It's an announcement of God's forgiveness of you. It's the presentation of a gift to you. The righteousness of Christ imputed to you, credited to your account. No matter how barren your account might otherwise be. The law demands moral transformation. The gospel, God's mercy, saves you despite your sin, despite your failure and immorality. You know, that might sound shocking, but here's the bottom line. According to both Isaiah and Paul, no one is righteous. No, not one. Even our good works are like filthy rags to God. So you and I fall short according to the law. But it's the gospel, God's forgiveness, grace, and mercy that comes to rescue you despite your failures. Understanding the gospel leads you to peace and assurance and confidence that God will never leave you in this life, and someday you'll be in heaven. Despite your sin and failure, despite your guilt, God is for you, not against you. God always desires what's best for you. God forgives you who cling to Him and helps you in every trouble, no matter what. Your guilt, your sin and failure has been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. For God so loved the world, including you, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the gospel is a shocking truth that people like us and people we know would be saved, that the very righteousness of Christ would be imputed to us, credited to us. Lord, help us absorb the magnitude of that truth and be filled with gratitude toward You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.